John chapter 3, we're going to continue in our look at the Gospel of John. We're in the story of Nicodemus. I know Marilyn just prayed, but I'd like to offer a prayer as well. Lord God, would you come and teach us this morning? We want to understand your word and what it has for our hearts today, we pray. In your name, amen. So we noted in chapter 2, verse 23, that people began to believe in Jesus because they saw the signs, and that's why he did the signs, so they'd have reason to put their faith in him. But the problem was they believed in the moment while the signs were flowing. But Jesus didn't trust himself to the fickleness of humankind because he knew us, and he knew what was in man. So it says he didn't trust himself. He didn't commit himself. The word is trust to man. Jesus was secure in who he was. He didn't need a crowd to determine his position. He didn't need a focus group to decide what direction he was going. He got his connections from God, and he was going the right direction, even if no one on planet Earth went with him. He came to seek and to save the lost, and there's only one way to salvation. Nicodemus, a man, notice, I like verse chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. This is right after Jesus has said, or it has said about Jesus, that he had no need that anyone should testify of man, tell him about man, for he knew what was in man, and there was a man who was a Pharisee, a super saint, who was a ruler of the Jews, a powerful man of high pedigree, of wealth, of power. But remember, Jesus didn't put his trust in a man, but a powerful man came and said, Rabbi, we, remember, he speaks for the group. He comes as a representative of the power structure of Judaism, probably any one of a number of those Pharisees or Sadducees could have come, because they'd all watched Jesus at the feast, Passover. They'd watched him clear out the temple, which completely wrecked the business of the Sadducees and where they got some of their fabulous wealth. So you know the Sadducees were already upset at him, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were a bunch of liberals, and the Pharisees were ultra-right-wingers, and they never have gotten along across those lines, right? Even today. But Jesus is doing stuff, signs, miracles, that would tell any fool that there's something beyond the human going on here. So we don't know which one of them got together, but a group of them must have gotten together, and Nicodemus said, I'll make the visit. We need to go check this guy out. Who's willing to go? But we got to go at night, because we don't want the people to see us siding with Jesus until we've decided if it's the right thing to do. This is all pure politics. So Nicodemus comes. Why did he volunteer to come? Well, we look forward in Nicodemus's life. He was a stealth disciple for about 3 years. He comes out in the end. I think there was something in Nicodemus's heart that was a little more open. And my guess is when they said, who's going to go? Nicodemus said, I'll go. He wanted to meet with Jesus, and yet he represents the group. So he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And as we talked about in the last couple of days, what he's doing is he's trying to feel Jesus out to see if this new upstart rabbi who didn't go through the seminaries, isn't properly credentialed, hasn't hung out with the right people in the right place, came out of the wrong place, Galilee, the hillbillies up there. They want to see that this is a man with potential of doing amazing things among the people. We need to pull him into the structure. I find it so interesting denominationally. When some preacher rises up out of nowhere, you know, one of these self-supporting guys like Herb Montgomery or something. Where's Herb? Okay. When somebody rises up without the structure, I watch the structure try to bring them in and get them under the umbrella. I remember Falkenberg, when he was the president, he came up to Redwood camp meeting once. This had to be, you know, what, back in the early 90s, I think. I don't know quite my eras exactly on that. And so, of course, all the workers, all the ministers, I was working in Northern at the time, and we all had to go to a meeting with the General Conference president. So we all showed up down in this little grove area that was set aside. All the meetings at Redwood Camp Meeting are outside. Everything's outside. So we had this little grove down in a dry creek bed that they had chairs set up. And we went down there, and we met with Elder Falkenberg, and I remember him saying, "We've just had China open up enough that we've been able to go in and find out for the first time how Adventism has fared since it closed down under Mao." And he said, it's blossomed. There are like 350,000 Adventists, and they have their little house churches, and the message is thriving. And he said, "Now our challenge is to figure out how to bring that all under the umbrella of the General Conference." And I remember I wanted to raise my hand and say, "They're doing just fine. Why would we want to do that?" You know? But we have this idea that we've got to organizationally control everything. And you get the feeling this is what's happening here with Jesus. Something special, extraordinary is in this Jesus person. And if he can be brought under control, that power can be in our camp. This is a powerful temptation, I believe, for Jesus. I don't think Nicodemus meant to be an instrument of the devil, but he definitely was for a moment, trying to pull Jesus in. Here's a shortcut to power. You can do great things. Come into the structure. We've been watching you. Jesus turns right around and takes over the conversation. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again," and remember, that's born from above. It's not just again. Unless one is higher born, he cannot see the kingdom of God. "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus says. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus is talking spiritual things. Nicodemus, the spiritual leader, can't see the spiritual side. He's down in the physical. "What do you mean, physically reborn of my mother?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's born of the flesh is flesh," that would be the water side. "What's born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And yesterday we spent our time talking about what is the water and the Spirit, the flesh and the Spirit. Our natural birth, like the earth when it was out without form and void and dark, but when the Spirit hovered over, amazing things happened. The earth was born at some point prior to creation week in terms of God putting a ball of mud out there. It seems to already have been there. There was no life. There was no light. I don't believe anything was evolving. Don't take me there, okay? Misread me. But at some point, the Spirit came over that original creation of a dead ball of mud and brought light and life. And that's what God wants to do to us. And we looked at that water and Spirit, flesh and Spirit. It can mean either the natural birth and the supernatural rebirth, or the water could mean the cleaning up, the washing away of the filth from the natural birth and how we've lived so that we can be born again. But it's the old and the new. Nicodemus, you may be of the highest pedigree of your society, but your birth is still far too low for the kingdom of God. You have to be born of the Spirit. And don't marvel at that. The wind blows where it wishes. Now, what's the word wind? Spirit. Remember, Jesus didn't change words here. Read it that way. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, very clearly, Jesus is using an illustration here. Now, the Pharisees were into taking the simple and making it complex, right? God gave 10 commandments. They added hundreds to them. It's not too hard to learn the 10 commandments, right? But when you got done with all the Pharisees' laws, you never could figure out whether you were breaking one or not because you might have forgotten one. And Jesus says you add all these laws on to people and you make their lives burdensome. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the yoke of bondage that Jesus has set us free from, is all the man-made laws. Look at Colossians 2, being set free from the dogma of men, not the doctrine of God. Pharisees were into taking the simple and making it complex. Jesus was into taking the infinitely complex and making it simple. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen God. God is infinitely complex. The more you know about him, almost the less you know. Because there's always an infinity beyond wherever you get. So God becomes a human being. He said, don't you make any graven images of me, but the Bible says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So there's only one idol of God, and that's Jesus Christ, image, likeness. Don't you make one and bow down to it, but he can make one and we can bow down to him. In Jesus, we see the infinite God in a person, God making himself plain. Religion tends to do just the opposite. Takes the plain and makes it complex. Just over a year ago, I had to take a little trip to Europe. It was a sad thing I had to do. Because my stepfather, is too old to travel, and he had some assets in a Swiss bank, so I had to go take care of that. So in the process, I got to travel a little bit for a week. I went to Milan with a friend. And got to go and see the Duomo in Milan. It's this incredible cathedral. And I remember walking through the Duomo and looking around, and the thought that struck me again was, how do you get from this to that? You understand what I'm saying? Jesus on the hillside teaching people about God, and we turn it into intricacy and stuff to the point where you almost can't see the simplicity anymore. So Jesus tries to make things simple. Now Nicodemus wants to have a heavy conversation, and what does Jesus do? He teaches with parables. He says, you need a higher birth. Well, what are you talking about? Well, you know, there's physical birth. Flesh is flesh. And there's spiritual birth. What's Jesus doing? Human beings know a little bit about physical birth, right? Now, we know a whole lot more than they knew then. I watched a video put out by the Creation Museum back in Cincinnati area. Are any of you up on Answers in Genesis and what they're doing back there, the Creation Museum? If you aren't, get on the internet, answersingenesis.org, I think, or something AIG. Like that. AIG, but not the AIG that got billions, okay? All right, from Obama. Anyway, get on there and start buying their videos and showing them to your kids. It's fabulous stuff that they have on creation, on the things of God. It's powerful stuff. They have one video. It was just a lecture, you know, that I watched. And this incredibly smart and educated person was going through the intricacies of what happens in the process of the movement of the egg in the womb of the woman and where it goes and the sperm and then what happens and how only one sperm gets in and promptly the doors are, you know, just the whole, and you sit and you watch, you hear explained what happens with that egg and how it moves and how it implants and what goes on. There's no way that's the result of an explosion. Can't be. You know, one evolutionist was good enough to say, it is statistically impossible that evolution is true, but I've chosen to believe the impossible. Well, I believe in, you know, he has a faith, I have a faith. You tell me about your faith and what it offers, I'll tell you about my faith and what it offers, and we'll decide which way we want to go. It's all a matter of faith. But we know a lot about the birth process. Now, you'd go back 2,000 years, they basically knew the birds and the bees. You know, a certain joining of man and woman, and this thing starts to happen. Didn't know any physiology. They'd learned a little about midwifery. If the baby's turned one way, you got to turn it the other, and so on and so forth to get it out. But they didn't know. But though they didn't understand, and we still don't understand fully how the process works, there's still a God component, I think. They knew that it worked. They engaged in it regularly and had children. You don't have to figure out how it works in order to work it. Right? It happens. So Jesus comes to Nicodemus and essentially says, look, something needs to happen to you. You don't have to fully understand it, but it can be, it's as real as the birth process, like physical birth, like spiritual birth. You need to have a spiritual experience, like you and your wife had a physical one and had kids, you know, or your mom and dad had a physical one and had you. You need to have a rebirth on a different dimension. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said you need a higher birth. Then he says, and the spirit blows. Now it's interesting, of course, their word for the Greek word here is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. When you go to the tire shop, have your tires rotated, they get that little wrench out that makes a lot of noise, banging, da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. That's a new, and it has a hose. And where does that hose go? Goes off to an air tank. It has compressed air in it. It has compressed pneuma in it. So it's called a pneumatic wrench. That's the Greek word, pneuma. And the word pneuma is used in the scriptures to refer to the breath in your nostrils and your lungs, the breath of life from God, the consciousness in the person, but as we Adventists are very clear to say, never a conscious entity outside the body, but it refers to the thinking process as the consciousness. It refers to the wind that blows through the trees, and it refers to the holy pneuma, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that invisible entity of God that we can't see that does amazing things. And Jesus mixes all that up in this next sentence. You know, he's basically said, flesh is flesh and wind is wind. What's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of wind is wind. See? And that's a very complex word. Now he says the wind, it blows wherever it wants. You know, we don't really have much control on where the wind's going to blow, do we? We'd like the wind to blow this way today. No, the wind's going to blow where the wind's going to blow. The weather people may be able to tell you approximately what direction it's going to blow and how fast, but they don't have anything to do with whether it blows, how fast it blows. They just predict based on satellite pictures and things. Just as we don't have much control of the birth process, once it gets going, it's a mystery. So we don't have much control of the wind, but it blows. You hear the sound. You can't tell where it comes from. Can't tell really where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the wind. So Jesus uses two illustrations here. He uses birth and wind. And one kind of flows right into the next one, being born of the wind. Nicodemus, what needs to happen to you is like a new birth process. And it's going to be kind of like the wind blowing. If you put your sail up, you can sail in it. Even though you don't control it, you can be empowered by it. You can be changed. You can be moved by it. It can do good things to you, for you, even though you don't control it. This conversion thing is not something we fully understand. It's not something we control. I mean, how is it that you can say, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God, that you lived a perfect life, you died the death for all sin? How'd he do that? I mean, the Bible says God laid on him the sin of us all. How do you do that? Here, I'm going to put a little sin on you. How do you grab sin? And it says he bore it in his body on the tree. I don't know. But my Bible says that God somehow took all the sin that ever was, from the first sin of Adam to the last sin before Jesus comes, and he physically, it says in his body, put it into Jesus. And when Jesus died, he actually died the results of sin for all. How'd that work? I don't know how that works. I don't know how he created the world in 7 days either. But he did. And you know what? I've seen people burdened with guilt set free. So evidently this forgiveness thing works too. Right? The wind blows through, something changes, something happens, and people aren't the same anymore. You put your sail up into the wind of the Holy Spirit, and it'll move you from lost to saved. It's amazing. Take you down, change you, transform you. Let that wind blow through your inner being, and you'll be a different person. So you see Jesus taking Mr. Intellectual and saying, let me try to make it simple. This conversion thing that you need is kind of like getting born. It's kind of like getting blown around by the wind. You get moved. You get changed. You can't control it. You can decide whether to put your sail up or not. You can decide whether or not you want to be reborn. But once you make the decision and let God go to work, stuff's going to happen that's beyond your intellectual comprehension. But you'll discover, if you let it happen, it's very, very real. Nicodemus says, I still don't get it. Well, that's my translation of how can these things be. But isn't that what he's saying? Birth, wind, what are you talking about? I'm sure Jesus' voice did not sound condescending, but his next words could almost be taken that way. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Are you the intellectual giant and you don't know the basics? I mean, Jesus is almost sounding incredulous here, isn't he? How is it? You don't get what I'm saying. How in the world can you not get what I'm saying? You're one of the smartest guys in town, and I'm making it real plain. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, I find this interesting. What does Jesus do here? He pulls the same thing on Nicodemus. Nicodemus pulled at the beginning of the conversation. He starts talking about we. Now, who is this we business? I mean, you wonder if Nicodemus is saying, is there somebody else around here? I don't think he's talking about his disciples. There really wasn't that established of a disciple group yet. There were at least five, we know. But, I mean, this is before the call by the sea. You go through the first couple of chapters of John, and you discover that John and Andrew were with John the Baptist. They followed Jesus. They found Peter. And Jesus finds Philip, and Philip finds Nathanael. They wander off up to Cana. He makes water into wine. They go down to the feast. He clears out the temple and has the discussion with Nicodemus. Jesus really hasn't solidified the disciple group yet. That's not the we. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandising." That's the closest I think we can get to we at this point. He called God his Father, the God of the temple. It's very clear what he's talking about. God has said, "I'll put my name in that house. That is the place I'll identify with. That's my house, even though I don't live in it. I put my name there. I'll put my glory there." So when Jesus says, "You've made my Father's house a house of merchandising," it's very clear he's calling God his Father. And now to Nicodemus, he says, look, we are speaking to you what we know and testifying what we have seen. And you're not receiving our testimony. The word witness and testify there are the same words in the Greek. What's Jesus saying? You're talking to an eyewitness, right? I am an eyewitness of the things that I am telling you. Kind of like you go to 1 John, first couple of verses. John says, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've tasted, what we've touched about Jesus, this is what we're telling you. This is the witness. Firsthand, a witness has to be firsthand, right? Or you're not a witness, you're hearsay. See? And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, you're talking to someone who's an eyewitness. And there's a we here. You know, the baptism, Jesus comes up out of the water. And by the way, it was a well-known fact. Jesus refers to it again in chapter 5 when he gives the several reasons why they should believe who he is. Jesus makes it very clear. He says there's several reasons you should believe that what I'm telling you is the truth, and I'm not just spouting these things from myself. There's John the Baptist's testimony, there's the works that I do, and there's the Father himself and the voice that you heard. It was not a little small thing off in a corner somewhere that the voice and the dove happened at the baptism. It was seen, it was heard, and Jesus refers to it several times as evidence that he's not a lone witness with no one to back up what he says. He says, what I say is backed up by the voice of the Father at my baptism, the miracles you see, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures and Moses, John the Baptist, who was a phenomena in his time. And Jesus argues the validity that he's not just one guy saying things about himself that have no backup, no verification. He keeps telling them, he says, look, testimony of two is true. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Why won't you hear me? But he pops this we in here. He must mean he's identifying himself with God. We know what we're talking about. We've seen it. Then verse 12, he drops right back down to I. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, he's talking to Mr. Smarts here, Mr. Intellectual, and he says, look, if I have tried to illustrate what I'm telling you about what you need with simple earthly illustrations, and you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, how in the world do you expect me to talk heavy theology with you? And I've discovered that a lot of people who are good at heavy theology don't have a clue who Jesus is. Isn't that right? By the way, being smart has nothing to do with accepting Jesus. It's being open. The gospel can be understood by the simplest, even though it will confound the profoundest. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Now your Bibles, your King James, your New King James has a little phrase on the end of there, who is in heaven. That phrase is not present in the best, oldest manuscripts. Because Jesus isn't in heaven, he's down here. I kind of fall over that, so I kind of write that phrase off. Forgive me for that. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Now, who all had ascended to heaven at this point? Enoch and Elijah, right? We figure Moses must have gotten his early resurrection by now because he shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? A few years, 2-3 years after this event. 2.5 years or so. What I think Jesus is saying is Nicodemus, you're talking to someone who's been up there. We have seen these things. I've been up there. And now I'm down here. Who am I? I'm the Son of Man who has ascended up there and come down here. What's he saying? This is either truth or complete idiocy. Isn't that right? This is either truth or this Jesus person has a completely inflated ego and a twisted mind. To claim, because when he says Son of Man, he's referring to himself, and Nicodemus knows it. I've been up there. I'm down here. I know what I'm talking about. Jesus is really... Nicodemus came as the one of higher authority, right? The senator. Please call me senator. I've worked hard for this, you know. Remember that? Boxer? Anyway. You know. He comes as the one who's earned his position of power and authority and respect. And everyone says, oh, there's the great Nicodemus. Yes, there he goes. He's earned it all. Jesus is just a guy from the backwoods with no money, no power, no status. So Mr. Big comes to see Mr. Little. But Mr. Little's got a lot of interesting things going for him. He's doing miracles, you see. And he's trying to pull Jesus up here with him. And what does Jesus say? Nicodemus, you need a higher birth up from where I come from. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, Nicodemus, I'm from above. You may not see my authority based on how you see authority. But Jesus is shifting the place here. I've been up there. I'm down here. I'm the Son of Man. I know what I'm talking about. How is it that you don't get it? And as Moses lifted up the serpent, verse 14, in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I believe that those are words that rang and rattled around in Nicodemus's head for the next 3 years, trying to figure out just exactly what Jesus meant. I don't think Nicodemus heard those words and says, oh, are you going to be crucified? No. I mean, that's clearly what Jesus is inferring, right? I've been up there, I've come down, and I'm going to be lifted back up before the people like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And then whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, these are huge words, right? If any human being says these words, they're a raving idiot, or worse yet, they're dangerous, right? Go back to the book of Numbers. What is Jesus referring to? You remember that story? Numbers chapter 21. Verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor. That's where Aaron died. They're near the end of the 40 years. They've been eating manna for breakfast every day for 40 years. Fresh manna, Sunday through Friday, day-old manna on Sabbath. They've been drinking water from a rock that, if Paul is correct in what he says, and I believe he's an inspired writer of Scripture, he says that rock followed them. So as they moved around through the desert, they always had water. I don't know. Did they move from here to there and another's rock started spewing water, or did the rock follow them around? That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it, the rock? Anyway, get the point. They've been eating miracle food and drinking miracle water every day for 40 years. Yes. Well, I don't know. If everywhere they, you know, maybe God got there first and had the water already flowing. I don't know. But they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. Huh? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. You know, I've had people come to the door of the church and say they're hungry and want help, and I've handed them food, and they've said, I don't want that. Well, how about this? No, I don't want that. Finally, I've said, you know, this is what I have. If you're hungry, here it is. Otherwise, I'm going to lock the door and I'll see you later, right? There's no food and no water. Well, there wasn't naturally in the land, but they were living off of the food and water of God. And they're murmuring against the God who has given them water and food. So it says the Lord, oh, and they called the manna worthless bread. You know, aren't you surprised God didn't just go bzzz? You know that favorite verse we have about this, when we preach the Sabbath, I am God, I do not change. God doesn't change. Have you read the rest of the verse? I am God, I do not change, therefore you are not destroyed. That's a good verse. We can count on the fact that no matter how beastly we act, God never changes his mind towards us. Isn't that right? His mind is always to save and to love and to redeem and to draw us in. And we're throwing tomatoes in his face, and he's just trying to love us. And he says, if I were one to change my mind, I'd have wiped you out a long time ago. But good news, folks, I don't change, so you're still alive. And here they're saying, God, this worthless bread. So it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't believe God sent fiery serpents. I believe they were already there. He'd been keeping them away. He just lifted the blessing. They didn't want his blessing. He lifted a little of his blessing, and I go with natural results here personally. And if you read the Old Testament and how they looked at it, you know, how they looked at God versus the devil, there's really no theology of a devil until several hundred years after this that shows up in the book of Chronicles. You know, in the book of Chronicles, or in the book of Samuel, it says the Lord inspired David to number the people. In the book of Chronicles, it says the devil inspired him to number the people. Now, which was it? And that's one of those enigmas of Scripture that you got to battle with a little bit. But you see the understanding of people growing. God took his hand away. Their shoes hadn't worn out. Their clothes hadn't worn out. The serpents hadn't bit them. So you don't want me around? Okay, I'll back off just a little. Boom, in come the snakes. And the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Yes, you had. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery," and the word serpent is just implied. So make a venomous, a fiery snake, "and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. Why on a pole? So it's up high and you can see it, right? It had to be a pole that was taller than the tallest tent, which probably was only one floor, right? So they put it on a pole up so that anybody in the camp could see the serpent on the pole. And it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, men, I want you to just imagine that you have been bit by a snake and you're in your tent in pain and you know that you're going to die of this thing. And your wife comes in and says, "By the way, there's a bronze snake on a pole you can see outside. And if you'll look at that pole, if you'll just drag yourself to the door of the tent and look at that pole, it will cure your snake bite." Now, gentlemen, what would you say to your wife? That's snake oil, right? That's as impossible as they thought the flood was in Noah's day, right? That makes no sense. I mean, you have really been taken in. I mean, here's what's going to happen. You're going to stick your head outside and look, and there's going to be a whole group of people out there laughing at you. He was idiot enough to believe that. You know good and well you'd argue with her. But eventually, what happened? Those who stuck their head out of the tent, and maybe it was painful getting to the door of the tent, but they dragged themselves over or got some help, and they looked and they lived. Did the bronze serpent have anything to do with curing snake bite? No. And yet it cured snake bite. Looking was faith, right? And then God did a miracle of healing. And so Jesus pulls a third metaphor in here. He says to Nicodemus, it's kind of like this higher birth thing that you need. It's like birth. It's like getting born again. But not of your mother, of the wind. In the wind, it blows. You put your sail up, it'll move you, even though you can't control it or understand it. And it's like that serpent in the wilderness. You got to be a fool enough to look at it. And though there seems to be no logical connection between that serpent and your snake bite, you're healed. Salvation is not something we will ever get fully figured out. And we're supposed to go out there and invite people to accept something that makes no sense, in a way. What does Paul say? Go to 1 Corinthians for a few moments here. Starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. We go out there and tell people you've been bitten by sin, but if you look at that man hanging on a cross, dying and dead, it'll cure your snake bite of sin. And people say that's foolishness. Sure enough, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, just as looking at a bronze snake was foolishness to people dying of snake bite. But to us who looked, who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer? In other words, where's the intellectual? Intellectuals are the hardest ones to lead to Jesus, because you got to be a fool. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, or literally through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. I've had people say, you know, we're past the era of preaching. You got to do it with media and movies and this, that. Says through the foolishness of preaching, God's going to change people's lives. So I'm going to keep on with my foolishness. Amen. For the Jews want a sign. Moses gave us manna. If you'll keep feeding us, we'll follow you. All through the Gospels, the Jews are saying, give us another sign and we'll believe. And like it said, they believed in the moment while the signs were going on. And then one moment they're yelling, Hosanna. The next they're yelling, crucify him. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks want proof. They want wisdom. They seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks utter foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look at your calling, brethren. Not many wise among you. That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. I mean, this is Jesus and Nicodemus, right? Jesus is giving him simple things and Mr. Wise can't get it. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing. Not to know anything among you except the foolishness of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, the wind, and power. See, there's the demonstration, not the fleshly, but the Spirit. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Drop down to verse 11. What man knows? No, verse 10. God has revealed them to us through his wind, his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the wind of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the wind of God. I'm just using that word on purpose to make you think. For we have received not the wind of the world, but the wind that is from God. There's the flesh versus the Spirit. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things, windy things with windy things. The natural man does not receive the things of the wind of God, the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh cannot comprehend and see the kingdom of God unless it's higher born. for their foolishness to him. No one can know them because they're spiritually windily discerned. But he who is spiritual, when you've been born of the Spirit, judges all things, comprehends all things, yet he himself is rightly judged or comprehended by no one. It's like, what's happened to him anyway? You notice that? You've seen somebody radically changed by the power of God, and people say, what in the world's happened to him? Jesus is trying to save Nicodemus from his own intellectual mire. And he makes it as plain as he can. And even the smartest guy on earth cannot understand how looking at a serpent cures snake bite. You got to be dumb enough to look, and it'll work. And the smartest person on planet Earth will never figure out how conversion works. But if we're, what does Jesus say? If we come as a child, if we're simple enough to look to Jesus, we will be saved. The one who has the Son has life. We can see the signs, we can see his character, but eventually we have to just look and see if it works. The question is, do I submit to this man? Nicodemus comes and wants Jesus to submit to him. Jesus turns it right around and says, Nicodemus, you need to submit to me. And it's not an intellectual exercise like you've been used to. It's something incredibly different. It's like birth. It's like wind. It's like the snake. Let's pray. Lord God, it's good to grapple with stuff that's too big for us, stretches our brains. But may we come to the point where at times we give up on our pondering and simply fall on our knees, realizing that we have a problem we can't fix. You claim to have a solution. We've seen it work in others' lives. We need to simply look and live. As you are lifted up, may we look at you daily and live because of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.